Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. We're going to be reading verse 27 of chapter 1 of Philippians on down through chapter 2, verse 11. Philippians 1, verse 27 on down through 2:11. This is what Paul writes, and he's inspired of the Spirit of Christ, so every word that he's writing here to the church at Philippi is the Word of God. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that the Spirit of Christ would be with us now as we study your word, and that even in this next hour, as we're together, that you would conform us more into the image of Jesus, and that you would show us how it is that we can be following Christ better, we can be loving other people better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a few years now, but I was with my boss in another state. He was asked to come and preach at a church, and it was missions weekend, so he was preaching on missions. Just about every sermon I've heard him preach has been excellent, and so it was no surprise to me that people were wanting to speak to him after the first service was over. Flags of the nations around, again, missions weekend, and if I remember correctly, he was preaching on missions that only by believing on Christ may we be saved, only through the gospel may we be saved. So people were coming down and speaking to him. And I was given the task in between these services to go and get caffeine for my boss. So I went with an associate pastor there at the church, and we went to the church's cafeteria. And if I remember correctly, I was coming back, and I had a cup of coffee in each hand and Bible under arm. And I'm walking back to go and to find my boss to give him this coffee, when this woman comes up to me with this sense of urgency and says something like, "I have got to talk to you right now." Okay, I've never met this woman before, probably will never see her again, but when somebody comes up to you with that kind of urgency, you're willing to stop whatever it is that you're doing and pay attention. So she looks at me and she says something like, "I just have to tell you that that sermon this morning was so powerful." I said, "Yes, ma'am, it was." She said, "That sermon this morning, something like, I was so convicted. I want to see the gospel advance. I want to see people come to know Jesus. And I was convicted about the ways that I need to be witnessing better and these kinds of things." And I said, "Well, yes, ma'am, a powerful sermon like that will have that kind of effect on people." And she looked at me and she said, "And when you were up there preaching this morning..." And I realized that we had something of a miscommunication. You see, my boss, about 10 years older than me, about the same height, dark hair, obviously had confused me for him. So I wanted to correct the misunderstanding. I said, "Well, ma'am, I think there's been a misunderstanding. You don't understand. It wasn't me up there this morning. It was," and she stops me and she says, "I know. I know you're being humble, But I just wanted to tell you that when you're up there preaching this morning and preaching the Word of God, I was so moved, and so I thought, well, I've got to stop this. So I said, well, ma'am, I really don't think you understand. It really wasn't me up there this morning preaching. It was, and she says, I know, it was the Holy Spirit. But just hear me out. I want to encourage you. And so as we had this conversation, I finally realized I don't think that there's any correcting this. I just had to receive the word of encouragement. Thank you, ma'am, for that word of encouragement. And move on. She's probably thinking back later and thinking, good grief, I was trying to give that guy encouragement. And here he was praising his own sermon. Sometimes those kinds of things happen. We had this misunderstanding. But I think one of the things that was interesting about that conversation was that she thought that she saw humility there, and she saw it, it seems, as something that was good. So often we think about humility and we think about deference. We think about ways in which they're essentially confused and misunderstood. So you think about March Madness upon us. You're going to see a sports star who, after the game, says something like, I just want to give all glory to God. But you know that their life is not a reflection of the fact that they really want to see the glory of God in all things. Or maybe you've got a friend who's really quiet. They almost never talk. And you're trying to find a way to describe them. And the thing that you can come up with is, well, he's really humble, or she's really humble. But Scripture doesn't talk about humility in that way. When the Scripture talks about humility, it talks about it in terms of suffering. And talks about it in terms of boldness. And talks about it in terms of glory. And when the Scripture talks about humility, Paul here is addressing this context, this church that he's writing to, that humility ought to be displayed in a gospel fellowship within a church. It should be lived out among a group of Christians. So that here he's writing to a congregation of Christians who are to be one in humble service as they follow the one humble servant, Jesus Christ. He's writing to this community that should be a community of humility. And he's writing and he's exhorting them to live a life of devoted unity. He's writing because he's concerned about the church. As people will point out, here is Paul writing this letter to the Philippians, writing from prison in Rome. In fact, as I've heard it said, you can almost hear the chains clinking together as he's putting ink to parchment paper here as he's writing this letter. And he says to them, whether he is able to come to them or is not able to, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, that he will know that he has not labored in vain. And how will he know? If their lives are worthy of the gospel of Christ. He tells them in this text that we just read that the Philippians are to be standing firm in one spirit, that they're to be united in the faith of the gospel and striving side by side, he says, for the faith of the gospel. Now, think about that for a minute. For the recipients, for those hearing this letter being read, it takes more than one person to stand side by side. In order to be united, you've got to have more than one person standing there. You can't have any fellowship without any fellows. I mean, he's not writing here to a bunch of individuals who all happen to be showing up at the same time, at the same place, and hearing this letter being read. He's writing here to a church. I was reminded once of the importance of seeing who it is that these letters in the New Testament are written to. Who is this letter written to? He begins at the beginning of this letter and says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, with the pastors and deacons. Here he's writing to this church. And he says, strive and be unified and be, he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. And why? He says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What Paul is saying here is that their unity, this church's unity, this church's fellowship is, as one person points out, about a cosmic war. There's been a battle that's been going on from before any of us were born, back to the Garden of Eden, between Satan and God, between the principalities and powers and God. And there's been this war going on, a war that's been won in Jesus Christ. that Jesus Christ has been victorious over the principalities and powers. Jesus Christ has been victorious over sin and death in his cross, in his being raised from the dead. And the fact that there's even this church here, even the fact that the gospel has enemies, is a demonstration of the fact that there is this war going on. Heard somebody, I think she was giving her testimony one time, and she was talking about the church that she spent some time in. She said it was called the Acts Church. So you hear that, and you think, okay, that's actually not a bad name for a church, the Acts Church. The church is born in the book of Acts. And she said, no, not like the book of Acts, but an acronym for Anointed Christians Tormenting Satan. Okay, that's kind of funny, but there's some truth there. Even the fact that there is the reality of the church existing is a tormentor of Satan. It's a reminder that he has lost. And the unity in the church is a sign that Jesus has won, that the gospel is true. And he says, a clear sign to them, the enemies of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. What Paul is saying here to the church at Philippi is that in your unity, in your fellowship, in your striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, you're demonstrating to the principalities and powers, and you're demonstrating to those people who want to see disunity and disharmony, these enemies of the cross, you're demonstrating that Jesus Christ is victorious. And he says, the Philippians shouldn't be overwhelmed by this, because as a couple of people point out, all of this is from God. And that from God, he says. So strive together in unity. I think the problem for a lot of professing Christians is not that so many professing Christians are involved in churches that are so lacking in unity, although that is a major problem. I think the problem for a lot of professing Christians is that they're not part of a church at all. We're part of Bible studies. We're part of accountability groups. We have prayer partners. And these are all really good things. The Lord can use those things to conform you more into the image of Christ. The Lord can use those things to make you more and more like Jesus. But the church is the bride of Christ. It's the church for whom, Paul says elsewhere, and as people will point out, it's the church that is the people for whom Jesus laid down his life. Those Bible studies, those accountability groups, those prayer partners, those are all really good things. But there's something different about a group of people who are coming together, a group of believers who are baptizing new Christians, a group of believers who are celebrating the Lord's Supper together, a group of believers who are in covenant fellowship, a group of believers who are practicing discipline in the church to see people come away from their sin and more toward Jesus Christ. There's these different aspects to who the church is and what the church does. There's one professor here at Southern Seminary who's been influential in me in thinking through these issues on the church, and his name is Greg Allison. He'll be having a book on the church come out if you want to know more about the church. But there's something different about a people striving together for the gospel. I don't know how many are familiar with a man by the name of C.J. Mahaney. He wrote a book called Humility. And he was talking about this illustration, something I think he had read somewhere, where he's talking about this, where there's this man who's in like a deli or something of some sort, and he's looking great. His suit's looking good, his shoes are nicely polished, he's got a Rolex watch, and he's apparently looking over some notes there before a big meeting, even a nice mustache. And this man who's telling the story says that as the man got up to go into the world, looking great, he had a large glob of cream cheese in his mustache. So that he was looking great for what he thought that he was going out and everything had been prepared, but there was this one mistake that he could not see that was probably going to put a tarnish on everything else. It was something that he couldn't see. And Pastor Mahaney talks about his own cream cheese moment, that he was in an accountability group with some other men. And he was confessing a sin in his life from the past week, and he had already confessed it to God, received forgiveness, and now he's confessing it to them, and then he wanted to move on to something else, but those men wouldn't let him move on to something else. They started asking questions, probing a little bit deeper, he says. And he said he's probably annoyed as he was saying, no, we need to move on. But what he realized was that he was having his own cream cheese moment. Somebody, these men who loved him were pointing out something or were trying to get to the root of something in his life that he apparently was blind to seeing. Blindness can get you in trouble. Trying to go solo and without other people looking out for you can get you in trouble. I was running a year ago, a group of us ran a half marathon and I think some even ran the full marathon to raise money for this group, for this couple who was adopting. In fact, this couple's in, just a side note, in the Ukraine right now, and hopefully have even met the little boy that they're adopting. So that's very good just to share that with you. But we're running, and the half marathon started right outside of this park where there were these hills. And once you come out of the hills, it's pretty much a straight shot down to near the waterfront, or to the waterfront. And as you come out of those hills, I guess just the coming out, feeling good, coming out of those hills, and I don't know, feeling a little bit goofy, I saw this group of people cheering on the runners. I think they were all wearing red T-shirts and cheering. And I ran by and high-fived them as I went by, and they cheered and thought that was funny and everything. And I came back to my friend, and if memory serves me, he said something like, did you read what it said on their T-shirts? I said, no, I didn't have my glasses on. I couldn't see the details of those kinds of things. He said, their T-shirts read, if you're still running, we're still drinking. So here I was, having gone by and high-fived them all the way down, apparently advocating drunkenness, perhaps, and that at 8 in the morning or sometime thereabouts. Here I am as I've run by. Blindness can get you in trouble, and you need people who can point out the things that you can't see. You need people around you to point out your sin. You need people around you to point out when you're not in line with the gospel. Paul is urging this here for this Philippian church. The unity of the church would demand the same. A fellowship of love would demand the same. A striving side by side for the faith of the gospel would demand the same. Maybe some of you guys in here who are finding yourselves enslaved to pornography. I have a friend who says, okay, you get that issue? Throw the computer away. Get rid of it. But at the very least, guys in here, as there's these kinds of temptations in your life, at the very least, people should be having some kind of accountability, whether it's an accountability software that somebody else can see all the internet sites that you're seeing, or something in your life that's going to be holding you accountable to keeping you from sin. That might seem enslaving to you. Somebody can see everywhere I've been on the internet. I don't want that kind of thing in my life. It's not enslaving, it's freeing. You don't have to go it alone. You have people who are looking out for you in spots where you may be blind and keeping you bound close to Christ. If the church is contending together against sin, it's declaring victory. Jesus has won. Jesus has defeated sin and death. The church is, as a couple scholars use the example, like a movie preview of the kingdom. So that when you go to a movie and you have all those movie previews beforehand and you see little glimpses into future movies that will be coming out, you can see whether or not you really want to go see the full thing. But it's just an insight, right? It's not the whole movie. That storyline looks compelling. I'd really like to see that actress in that role. He's one of my favorite actors. I'll definitely want to see that movie. It looks intriguing. The church, they say, is kind of like that with the kingdom. So that in the church, you'll see something of the love and the joy and the peace and the unity of the fullness of the coming kingdom of Jesus. So that you should be able to say, as you're a part of a church, a gospel fellowship, you should be able to say to somebody, as I think I've heard it said, you want to know what the kingdom of God is like? Why don't you come with me this Sunday morning and I'll give you a glimpse. You want to know that the principalities and powers are defeated by Christ? If you're free Sunday morning, why don't you come with me and I'll show you a sign that it's true. But the world is still fallen. There's still sin. There's still death. So that the famous analogy that you might hear is that of the way that the Allied forces come on the beaches of Normandy at D-Day. At that point, Hitler's going down. There's no chance for him. But there's got to be the final victory at V-Day when everything is completely vanquished. Allied forces have won. Jesus Christ has laid down his life, and he has been raised from the dead, defeating sin and death. And yet, waiting for that day, as Paul will get to, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's still enemies. There's still suffering, Paul says. But, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Suffering is a part of what it means to follow after Christ. Peter says essentially the same thing. He says, for to this, that is enduring through suffering, you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Paul knows that. He's suffering. He's in prison. And the Philippians know it too. Because after all, this is not the first time that they've seen Paul in chains. Remember when Paul comes to Philippi? And he's there and he rebukes this demon, or he casts this demon out of this little girl. But the people who were gaining financially from that little girl having this demon are upset. So they drag Paul and Silas for the magistrates, I think, and they beat them with rods and they put them in prison. And so there are Paul and Silas in prison for the gospel. But what happens? Around midnight, the book of Acts tells us, Paul and Silas are singing hymns and they're praying, and a great earthquake comes. And the soldier who is watching over these prisoners comes out and thinks that all the prisoners will have escaped because of this earthquake, and he's ready to pull out his sword and kill himself. But Paul says, wait, we're all here. He comes in and says, what must I do to be saved? They say, believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved, and all your household. And they share the word of God with him and his household, and he's saved. If Paul had not been beaten with rods, we would not have that story about the Philippian jailer. If he had not been suffering and following after Christ, if he had not been suffering for the gospel, there are good things that the Lord would not necessarily have brought about. And yet, here he says that even now his enslavement is leading some to have more boldness in preaching, as he said earlier, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And here he is at Caesar's household. And at the end of the letter, as he's signing off, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Paul is writing here as something of a mentor. He's an apostle. He's an authority. Elsewhere in the letter, he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. And elsewhere, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. And we need people like that in our lives as well. We're not going to have somebody who's got the same kind of apostolic authority that Paul has. But we need people who are going to be, in a sense, an authority in our lives, who are going to be mentors in our lives, who are going to be showing us what it is to be following after Christ. There's this book that this musician named Michael Card wrote about. It's called The Walk. He was writing about his discipleship relationship with this professor that he had in college named Bill Lane. And he's talking about here in this book, he's talking about their friendship. He says that his time in college were, he says, the golden years, in part because Lane was able to show Card just how golden those years really were. And this is what he says. After all, that's one of the tasks of the discipler, to wake us up to what is really going on around us, to encourage us to take our eyes off ourselves and see that our world is not the only world, that outside the narrow confines of the self, there exists a world that truly is golden. And they allow us to borrow their eyes until we see it. We can see it for ourselves. So they had this friendship and this relationship. And Mike Card went on and became a musician. And Bill Lane, I think, had moved to Seattle where he was teaching, or the Seattle area. And he talks about when Bill Lane learned that he had cancer later in life. He said that he decided to move to Franklin, Tennessee to be near Mike Card. because he told him, "I want to come to Franklin," he said. "I want to show you how a Christian man dies." And that's what he did. We need older men. We need older women, ladies, who are going to walk with us, who are going to allow us to borrow their eyes and to show us that the world outside of, as Card says, the narrow confines of the self, that there is a world that exists that truly is golden. We need people who, like a book I read recently about this fictional man who's looking back on his life at the end of his life, he says, back there at the beginning of his life, he says, "As I see now, my life was all time and almost no memory." Then a little bit later he says, "And now nearing the end, I see that my life is almost entirely memory and very little time." Y'all in here, if the Lord wills, you live longer lives. Right now, you've got a lot of time and very little memory. We need men and women who have more memory, who are wiser in the faith, who you can talk to, have the biblical wisdom to be able to tell you when you come to them with an issue that's going on in your life, "Here's this really big thing that's happening in my life. I can't even imagine something bigger than this. It's just, I can't get my mind off it. It's just such a big deal to me." Somebody be able to say, "Yeah, what you think is such a big deal is something actually very minor and small. You can move past that. You can stop thinking about it. Here's how I can help you through it, but it's really not as big as you think." And people who are wise enough to be able to say, when you come to them and say, "Here's this little thing going on in my life, I really don't think it's that big of a deal," who are able to have with the wisdom of Christ to be able to say, "You don't even recognize how big of a deal this is here. And the way you handle this situation or the way that you continue on and what it is that you're doing is going to have huge ramifications for everything about the rest of your life." Who can show us the world outside of ourselves. It may be that somebody at your church or at your school, you see somebody, ladies, a woman who's wiser in the faith, guys, a man that you see that you think, "This person can really show me a lot about what it is to follow after Christ." And you're wondering, okay, well, how does that kind of thing come about? Well, a friend of mine likes to point out, it could just be something as simple as, perhaps ladies in here to say, "Hey, I know you've got 3 kids, and if you ever want a babysitter or anybody to kind of help you around the house or maybe to go shopping with you, I'd love to be able to do that. I'd love to be able to serve you in that way." Or guys, to be able to come to somebody you respect and say, "You know, is there any way that I can just be kind of helping you out or serving you, even if, you know, if I could bring you some coffee at some time?" Just finding those little ways to serve, finding those little ways to listen, to find those men and women who can show us how to die. After all, that's what Paul is doing here. He's showing and he's demonstrating and he's teaching how it is that the Philippians are to be living. Even as one person points out, he's here living in the face of death. Paul recognizes what it is to suffer for Christ. And he recognizes here that the Philippians are suffering too in following after Christ. Now, there's probably nobody in here. None of you who are in danger of going out and casting out a demon and then being in danger of being dragged before town authorities and stripped and beaten with rods. At least not at this point in your life and where you are in your context. That may not be something that you will be facing, but it could be that perhaps people know you're a Christian. Your teacher knows you're a Christian and thinks it's foolish and ridiculous and mocks and ridicules the Christian faith, and you're able to say what it is that you really believe at some point in the classroom. In a way that you may not have ever had that kind of opportunity if you hadn't had that kind of persecution. Or maybe it is that you have an older brother or an older sister who's gone off to college and rejected the Christian faith, and you're a believer in Christ, and your brother and sister wants nothing to do with that and says they don't even want to talk to you. But they might read your letters, and your writing of an email or even your writing of a handwritten letter, maybe as you're explaining what it is, the hope that you have within you, you're explaining the gospel and why you're trusting Christ might be the thing that the Lord uses to bring that person to repentance and faith. Paul is not saying that suffering is good for suffering's sake. He's saying that suffering is used of God to advance the gospel, and suffering is used of God to make you more like Christ. He moves on and says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says, then show it. Complete my joy by being in the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, a one mind that he says later is yours in Christ Jesus. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do nothing, he says, from rivalry or conceit. Don't trample over one another to get ahead, like people trample over one another the day after Thanksgiving, Black Friday, trying to get into that store, to get to that thing that they really want to get to. They're willing to claw over one another and do whatever it takes to try and get to what it is that they want. In the way that we can manipulate situations to make ourselves look better than we really are. Something maybe even as simple as being involved in a group project at school, and you know you didn't put in the work for that group project. You know that other people did. But when the teacher comes and knows how good that project was and tells you, hey, great work on that group project, you're able to say, yeah. You're not deflecting that. You're not saying, well, I really didn't do a whole lot. It was the rest of the group. They really did it. You're willing to take that and receive that. He says, but in humility, count others as more significant than yourselves. Now, probably most people think that they do this. And even last night, as I imagine that more people would prefer pepperoni pizza over cheese pizza at the very beginning as you're going through pizza and you see all the boxes and you don't even give second thought to what it is that you take. But as you get to the end and maybe you were late to dinner or late in line or what have you, and you see that there's only a little bit of pepperoni left, maybe even one piece, and you know your friend loves pepperoni and you love pepperoni, and so you're going to say, that's it. I'm going to count this person as more significant than myself. I'm going to let you have the last piece of pepperoni. All the while kind of grumbling about it and recognizing in your mind that person owes me one for that little thing that I did. Repent of being first. It could be something as simple as letting your sister pick the movie that you're going to watch this Friday night and rejoicing in it, being happy about it. It could be something as simple as throwing aside, perhaps, guys, the movie thing altogether, and you know your friend really wants to go outside and shoot basketball in the driveway, and you're willing to go and do that because you're able to do that with a joy and counting others as more significant than yourselves. And as you repent of being first, you will lead in that. You'll set an example in that. Because it's not just an issue in a gospel fellowship, in a church, in a community of Christians, that you're going to have mentors and disciples. You're also going to be, as you're following after Christ, discipling others and disciplers. You're going to be showing new believers what the life in Christ is all about. I was sometime in the fall, I think, early fall or late summer, I was with a friend of mine who, in the weight room, he said he had never lifted weights. And so he wanted to, and so we were going to go and lift. And I was going to be showing him how to do these exercises. And so I was, you know, wanting to be fairly aware of my form because I knew he's going to be watching my every move and following and copying what it is that he saw me doing. And I was lifting. I was convicted of the fact that my form had gotten kind of sloppy. And here was this person who was going to be learning from me, and if they saw this sloppy form, well, then they're going to be following those sloppy habits that have gotten into my life. And that's why it was so good for me to have to teach him to do it, because it exposed my own inadequacies. And teaching people to do things does that. It's scary. And that's a good thing. As David Platt in his book Radical, great book. I recommend it to you. I hope you all will read it. He says this, as he's talking about teaching, I think is the context he's teaching. He's saying this. This raises the bar in our own Christianity. In order to teach someone else how to pray, we need to know how to pray. In order to help someone else learn how to study the Bible, we need to be active in studying the Bible. But this is the beauty of making disciples, he says. When we take responsibility for helping others grow in Christ, it automatically takes our own relationship with Christ to a new level. And if we want to teach someone that the first shall be last and that the last shall be first, we've got to be killing our own desire to count ourselves as more significant than others. As one person said, the true obstacle to unity is not the presence of legitimate differences of opinion, but self-centeredness. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, moves us from a hatred of God to a love of God. And it moves us from a hatred of our neighbor to a love for our neighbor. And it moves us from our own sense of self-centeredness and moves us to a Christ-centeredness and an others-focused kind of a life. That's what Paul is doing. He's putting this into practice, the counting of others more significant than himself. As earlier he said that his desire is to depart and to be with the Lord, but for the sake of the Philippians, he's going to remain. He says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That takes knowing the interests of others and knowing people and what it is that are their interests. And there's all kinds of things that interests that we don't often even think about for people. So that unless the Lord has called you to singleness here in this room, you're going to be married. The Lord will bring you guys, a wife, and ladies in here will bring you a husband. And as you're discerning, you know, maybe there will be a time of discernment in your life where you are dating or courting somebody, and you're trying to discern if this is who the Lord will have for you. Thinking of other people's interests is not just thinking about that other person. It's about thinking about the person that you may not even know, as one person told me once. Thinking about the woman that the Lord might have for you, who may or may not be this girl, guys, or the man that the Lord would have for you, who may or may not be this guy in front of you, girls. Thinking about those things that we don't even necessarily give thought to all the time, the interests of others, not wanting to do something that will damage their interests. But it also means holding people accountable in Christ. So many of you are at an age where you're going to be looking back years from now, and you were friends with somebody who you thought was just seemed like they were just on fire for Christ, on fire for the Lord, and years from now, they won't be following after Christ. They want nothing to do with the church. They want nothing to do with Jesus. There's an article I read dealing with that recently, and he says this, so 20 and 30-somethings are leaving, but why? When I ask church people, I receive some variation of this answer, moral compromise. Teenage girl goes off to college and starts to party. A young man moves in with his girlfriend. Soon the conflict between belief and behavior becomes unbearable. Tired of dealing with a guilty conscience and unwilling to abandon their sinful lifestyles, they drop their Christian commitment. They may cite intellectual skepticism or disappointments with the church, but these are smoke screens designed to hide the reason. They change their creed to match their deeds, as my parents would say, this writer says. So that being in gospel fellowship means knowing people well enough to know what's really going on in their lives. Knowing people well enough to be able to, in love, rebuke someone when they're out of line. Knowing someone well enough to know when somebody needs the kind of encouragement that you can provide them in Christ. But as that article points out, that's not always the issue, that there's this moral compromise. Sometimes people just genuinely have struggles that they're dealing with their faith. And it can be very easy to point somebody who's struggling with the problem of evil, to point them on the internet to a good sermon dealing with evil. It can be very easy if somebody's, you know, struggling through, like, you know, is evolution right? Is there some, you know, how old is the earth? It's very easy to be able to point them to a book that deals with that topic. And there's a place for that. There's a good place for a good sermon or a good book for somebody to read. But it takes a lot more time and investment and love to spend the time with somebody to really work through an issue together, to really work through and find out what's going on. That means looking to the interests of others. Sometimes people do walk away, you know. But counting others more significant than yourselves means doing what it takes under God to see that that doesn't happen. That people would not want to walk away from the gospel. But the community of humility is rooted, he says, in the Christ of humility. None of this makes sense apart from Christ. The most important fellowship you're going to have is not the one that you're going to be having with other people, necessarily. The most important fellowship you're going to be having is that reconciliation that is yours to God the Father in Christ Jesus by faith, in trusting in Jesus. Here is the church is following, the church is to be following after Christ. You'll hear people sometimes say, as I heard recently, follow your heart. The scripture tells you to follow your Christ. So who is he and what has he done? Paul says, here is this Christ, this Son of God, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, Paul says. As people will point out, that just means that everything that God is, that's Jesus. God in his attributes, in his character, in his power, and in his authority, that's Jesus. And that's not you. And if anyone in here is confused on that fact, we've got people that can help you work through the fact that you are not God. You are not in the same way that Jesus is in the form of God. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's not saying be like Jesus in being in the form of God. He says instead this mind among yourselves. How does he respond to that? He does not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. As people will point out, the way that Adam seizes after something that is not his in the Garden of Eden, grasps after some kind of equality with God. Instead, the text tells us, he makes himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And you remember the circumstances in which Jesus came to this earth, born in a manger, in shady circumstances, born to a virgin. You know, where does that ever happen? Father's a carpenter, born in Nazareth. And he's a servant, somebody who serves others. So as I heard once, think about the person that you, if you've stayed in a hotel and you're leaving that hotel and you're dragging your bag behind you trying to get somewhere to check out, and you pass by the woman who's pushing the cart with the towels and you kind of notice her and then continue moving on. Or the frustration that you felt when you were late to school or to work and you're swerving around a garbage truck where somebody is dumping garbage into the back, serving. Jesus is a servant. But he's not just a servant. He is, as Isaiah says, of this one who is to come, which is here in Christ. Jesus is the anointed of the Spirit. He's the right arm who rules for God. He's the light to the nations. He's the word that never fades. He's the shepherd who tends the flock. He's the one in whom God's soul delights. He's the new thing the Lord is bringing forth. He is the one who is salvation for eternity. Here is this servant that Isaiah prophesied about. And he's born in the likeness of men. Here is this one who is fully God and he's fully man. And he shows his humility. He humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that, as one person pointed out, you think about Jesus Christ, the God-man, as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying to God that God would take this cup from him. And he says, but not my will, but yours be done, even as he's sweating drops of blood. He goes to the cross. He is obedient to God. And he gives up his life, even death on a cross. So I read something recently that reminded me of the way that, I read it long ago, but saw it again recently, the way that people will feel something of a sense of justice at the way that, say, in the execution of a evil tyrant, or maybe the child rapist and murderer who gets the death penalty. There's something in us that has a kind of sense of justice at that. Somebody who's so disrespected life that life is taken from them. Jesus had taken no life. Jesus gave his life. Paul says elsewhere that God made him sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is Jesus Christ on the cross, obedient to God, bearing the wrath of God, dying in the place of sinners, and dies. We'll all die unless the Lord returns first, and we will all face the judge. I was watching this thing recently on the Civil War, and this historian was talking about the Confederate general, Robert E. Lee. And he's talking about this soldier who apparently had broken the rules and was going to be facing General Lee for it. He's apparently nervous. I'm not quoting here, but the historian said something like, nervous, and he went before the general. General Lee said, there's no reason to be nervous here. You're going to get justice with me. The soldier said something like, well, yes, sir, I know, and that's what I'm afraid of. Imagine being a man who is guilty, that's all of us, standing before a perfect judge who never sinned. But one man comes back to life. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then as a friend of mine likes to point out, we should, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The cross is not enough. We need Jesus Christ to be raised from the dead. And he is raised from the dead. God tells us that therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, highly exalts him, raises him from the dead, seats him at his right hand. As I heard once, as Isaiah again is prophesying of this one who is to come, he gives his back to be lashed, he gives his beard to be plucked out, he is spit upon, not because those things are good in themselves, but because he knows his God is with him, he knows his God will vindicate him, and that's exactly what happens when the Spirit of God raises Jesus Christ from the dead. He is vindicated. And here God gives him the name that is above every name. And he makes it so that he will receive worship, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The one who is servant here is lifted up above everything. Our King is here. Our Lord has come. As a professor here at the seminary says, the cross, not the crown, was his path to glory. And the praise he receives is to the glory of God the Father. Now, everybody is going to confess Jesus' lordship. Everyone. Everyone's going to see him, dead or alive. So, as I heard a preacher on the radio one time say that at funeral graveside services, he says, as he's there in a cemetery, that they are standing on resurrection ground. That's exactly right. All people, though they will die, they may die, will be raised from the dead. And there will be this unveiling of Christ's lordship for every single person to see. And there will be an unveiling of the reality of who we are, for the judge to see. That's the danger of things like Facebook and Twitter and even text messaging, is that, as a friend of mine once said something like, you know, that those things can just be complete and total image management. That you can somehow create this persona of who you really want to be for people to see, and you know that's not who you are. You know that's not who you really are, and yet you're willing to do that. What is it that you have in common on that last day with believers? You're a sinner. You're saved by Christ. That's it. That last day is not yet, though, which has everything to do with the way that we're sharing the gospel with unbelievers. To recognize that there are people who don't yet know Christ, that Christ laid down his life for them, that the gospel is for them. So that as you're making connections with friends, you can make connections on all kinds of things. You can make connections, in being part of an online NCAA bracket. You can make connections with people, unbelievers, about what sports team you're rooting for. You can make connections with unbelievers about what school you plan to go to. You can make connections with unbelievers on where it is that you work, a favorite place to hang out, a favorite pizza you like to eat, and you can make those connections with people. But you're not going to have the kind of gospel fellowship that comes along with being a fellow believer in Christ. Will they see something different in you? I saw, even this morning, this line this author was talking about. If he came to you, he looked at your life, your clothing, your iPod playlist, your leisure habits, TV shows that you watch, would there be anything different in you? But the gospel unites. A friend of mine likes to talk about how all of the little narratives in life, your story and your story and your story and your story and what it is that's going on in your life, your little story, is never going to make sense unless you understand it in the big picture of what God is doing in Jesus. And what God is working toward is right here, that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As you're following after Christ, be calling your unbelieving friends and your family members to follow after Christ. Call them to be born again to see the kingdom. Because there will be those who are there in Christ who will be purchased by his blood. They will be confessing Jesus Christ is Lord, just along with every single other person. A confession, a statement that here, as people will point out, at that time could get your head taken off. But as a friend of mine likes to say, the good news of the gospel is, though people may be able to take a head off for the gospel, Jesus Christ can put a head back on. And if that is true, I don't know what's going on in your lives right now. It could be that you just came off of some girl treated you bad or some guy treated you bad and you're working through, you know, something of a broken heart. It could be that you're not sure where you're going to be going to school and you're trying to figure that out. And even if you know where you want to go, you're not sure how it is that your family is going to pay for it. It could be that you're on fire for Christ and you are sacrificing your summer to take a mission trip to where you think could be the utter ends of the earth, a place that is just, you can't even imagine going to, and you're going to go and serve the Lord faithfully there alongside other brothers and sisters and be there for the sake of the gospel and come back a few months later when you're not feeling well and you go to the doctor and you find out that you've contracted a disease in that place that's going to kill you in months. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a confession that we're confessing now by faith that we will someday see by sight. Gospel fellowship is all about unity, and it's all about humility, and it's all about exaltation, and it's all about following after Jesus. This time now is training us for a lifetime of bowing the knee to Christ and serving Christ, so that as one person says, we're not looking for life after death, we're looking for the life after death. You're not living for the lifetime after this lifetime, you're looking for the lifetime after this lifetime. We don't live on a planet of pixels. Sometimes it's good for us just to get out from behind our screens, the worlds that we're kind of involved in online or whatever it is, and to get out and to see the big world of skylines and stars. The big world, perhaps, of taking a friend out to coffee. The big world of going down to a homeless camp and share the gospel and minister to needs. The big world of going to a neighbor who you know needs a word of encouragement or needs to hear the gospel. In our fellowshipping with other Christians, in our sharing the gospel with those who don't know Christ. Even so, we're praying for the day when the kingdom will come, when we will be someday confessing Jesus is Lord through lips that are redeemed, just like everything around us. And there will be no confusion then, but there will be fellowship and there will be glory because there will be Christ.